Chapter 7 of the Confession, dealing with God's covenant, and we've come to the last two paragraphs of this chapter, and these are really the longest paragraphs out of the six paragraphs in this chapter. These two last paragraphs, 5 and 6, are just about half the chapter in length. So what we've seen so far deals with God's relationship with man being broken through Adam's sin, but restored in a second covenant through Jesus Christ, who is our covenant representative, if we have faith and trust in Him. We've seen that this covenant of grace, that it's called, is frequently described by the name of a testament or an inheritance or a will. And we've seen something just in a passing fashion of the greatness of God's grace to us in the covenant, the riches that He has left to us and desires for us to have through Jesus Christ. And so now we come to paragraphs 5 and 6, and these are going to deal with how this covenant of grace, again, any blessing, any relationship that man wanted to have with God after Adam's fall, has to fall under the mediation and the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way that we can approach God with His favor resting upon us and have any hope of blessing, of a relationship with Him and fellowship with Him again, except through Jesus Christ. Even though He hadn't come yet, this was true even in the Old Testament for the people of God. And we saw that briefly in closing last week, looking at the example of Abraham. How Paul in Galatians points to Abraham, and again in Romans, as the father of the believers, as one who had a faith like ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at John chapter 8, how Jesus said, Abraham looked ahead and saw my day. He rejoiced to see it and was glad that he knew of this coming Redeemer. That's what his hope and confidence was. And so the covenant that God made with Abraham was based upon this covenant representative who hadn't yet been born, but nonetheless what was the foundation of all those blessings. So we see from the Old Testament and the New Testament this covenant of grace operating on the basis of the faith in Christ. And so that's what these last two paragraphs are going to focus on, how there is this continuity in the whole of Scripture, the whole of biblical history, from the days of Abraham all the way to these days, in terms of how is one saved? How can one have fellowship with God? There's a continuity there where it again comes down to faith in the promised Redeemer, either foretold in the Old Testament or come and realized in the New Testament. But there are going to be, as we can see just by reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, some important differences between the Old and New Testament. Why do we not just have one Testament? Why don't we just have the Testament? We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so that speaks and points to something important came and marks a difference between these two periods. And so these two paragraphs are going to bring that forward as well. And so the first of these, paragraph 5, is going to focus on the covenant of grace as it was presented and operated in the days of the Old Testament, how it was the covenant of grace, and yet some of the things that were unique to that period. And we'll look then in paragraph 6 at the New Testament and how when Christ comes, that marks the change and what some of those unique elements are as well. So let's just read paragraph 5. We'll go ahead and read paragraph 6 as well, just so we can get the forecast of what's coming. But let's begin in paragraph 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and it is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So we'll look at this as we go through, but let's just go back to paragraph 5. And our first phrase here has a scripture reference that this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. And so the first question that the confession is going to answer, without just assuming it, is it legitimate to make a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Is that something that's even a biblical distinction to make? Because they're about to make a big deal out of that. And they just point to one passage of Scripture. There's several that we could look at. But actually, just one passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And here we have a chapter in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. This is his more joyful letter of the Corinthian letters, where he's writing and expressing his thanksgiving and praise to God that they've heeded the message of the first letter by and large. They've demonstrated repentance in a number of those areas where he had to be so stern with them. And here in 2 Corinthians 3, he is having, however, to address the slanders and the lies of some who were presenting themselves as other sources of truth and teaching, other than the apostles that Jesus Christ appointed and sent. And so the Apostle Paul is writing, let's see if we can get something in the context here. He's speaking of his relationship to them and what a blessing it is that Jesus Christ is at work. Look in chapter 2, verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So Paul is speaking in a thankful way, rejoicing in the glorious relationship and the love that he shares with the people of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also calling forward his mission that Christ has given him, his authority to speak to these things. It's because Christ is the one speaking in him. And so in chapter 3 now, let's keep reading. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written in our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, he's shifting here, using a common vocabulary. First of all, he was speaking in reference to these other apostles that lay claim to authority in the church of the Lord Jesus with some important letter of recommendation. You know, so-and-so has sent me, and therefore I'm speaking with authority in the church here. Paul's saying that's not how we presented ourselves. We didn't lay claim to authority based on any human recommendation. We didn't bring letters of reference to you and say, you know, if you want to know whether to believe us or not, check with our sources, read these letters of reference or recommendation. He says, no, there is very clear evidence and testimony. It's not in a letter that a person wrote. No, he says, you are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts. Our love for you, our work among you, the fact that there is a church in Corinth that I'm writing to is all evidence that Christ sent me there. Christ sent me to Corinth to preach and to write. You are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. So if anybody wants to know if I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ and I have been sent by Christ to do His work, I can just point them to Corinth and the church there and the people of God there. And I can say, you go look at that. And that's going to tell you that Jesus Christ is the one who is, He is giving us our letter of recommendation. Look at verse 3. You should show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. Christ is the one authorizing and ratifying our ministry on His behalf in the work He's doing through the preaching of the Word. And so the people of God that we're writing to, you yourselves are a letter from Christ. You're His stamp of approval on our ministry. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now with this phrase, he's going to pick up on this same theme and illustration, but talk about the incredible privilege and glory. How is it that the people there in Corinth could function as a letter of recommendation? How is it that he could point to them and anything at all be obvious and seen and ratified in their lives? How is that the case? And he's going to draw a contrast now between the Old Testament and the New Testament that brings this very point forward. And he says, notice this there at the end of verse 3, you're a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So he's comparing himself here. He's just like Moses in the Old Testament. God came and gave him a message written on tablets of stone, and he came and delivered it. He's saying, Christ has come, and He's written, and He's made evident His will, not on a tablet of stone, but in your lives, on your hearts. And that is going to make evident His will. And in both cases, I mean, when Moses came down from that mountain, his face glowing, we're going to read about that, carrying tablets of stone that the finger of God had inscribed the Ten Commandments on, nobody was coming forward and arguing and saying, now, where have you been, Moses? Nobody was disputing that, no, Moses has been with God. He's been up on that mountain that we're afraid to touch. We have the voice, but there's no question at all. He's been with God. He's coming from God, His face reflecting God's glory. And here are these stone tablets He's bringing to us that God wrote on. That's the evidence that God sent Him. Paul's saying it's just like that now, but it's far more glorious. And it's not like the Old Testament. Now tablets are tablets of human hearts. So look in verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. And that is amazing. I mean, bear in mind, who are the people that Paul is pointing to? He's willing to stake his reputation as an apostle on. God's will is going to be written in your lives so plainly that when we're challenged as to the authenticity of our apostleship, we just point people to you, people of God in Corinth. Now, that is amazing. It truly is. And it's not a confidence in people. It's a confidence through Christ toward God. He knows without a shadow of a doubt, in his own heart, God did send me to Corinth. God did establish His people there. And they are frail, they are flawed, they are broken in many ways, they are full of sin in many ways, but God has started a work there. And we're confident in Him to bring His work to an obvious state of completion. And so he's confident in verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So Paul's not saying we're such amazing apostles that just because we've been there, we've preached, and we've written a letter to you, we know that this is going to produce results. No, he says, nope, that's where our confidence is. None of it comes from us. Our sufficiency is from God. In verse 6, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant or a new testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So now we're getting into the verses that the confession was referring us to just bear out there is a legitimate and important distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's biblical language even. Although we are seeing that there's a continuity, a basic fundamental continuity in terms of salvation under this covenant of grace in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Nevertheless, there is significant difference between the two, such that there is an Old Testament and a New Testament. Now, notice what he says in verse 6. He's made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And this is a reference to the law in the Old Testament. What was given as the proof of God's presence in His people, and where did they have to begin as God's covenant people? They had to begin with the written commandments of God on a tablet of stone, which served to condemn. It served to strike down. The law that was given by Moses wasn't to build up God's people, to boost their self-confidence or their ego. It was going to serve a purpose of erection for them, but only after it served first purpose, which was to strike them down. It was to strike down their pride and their self-satisfaction. As Paul says here, the letter kills, the commandments condemn. When they read those commandments, and here they've just received them in such an awesome setting, with the thunder and the lightning and the burning mountain and the rocks breaking and Moses coming down. And what does he tell them? He says, this is what your God says will is, summarized in these 10 commandments. And they, just like we, would what? They would read those and weep. They would read those and know we are lawbreakers. We cannot and have not perfectly kept what our God says His will is. That would have been the first thing and should have been the first thing and still to this day should be the first thing. That was why God gave His law. We read in Galatians 3, it was because of transgression. You cannot have restored fellowship with God without recognizing and dealing with the problem of sin. And so God's covenant, even a covenant of grace, a covenant that would involve forgiveness and this glorious inheritance, begins with the giving of the law. Not to say, so here's how you can earn your way back to me. The very opposite of that. It was given not to give life, but to kill. And of course, it wasn't given in isolation. If that's all that the covenant of God in the Old Testament had involved, it would have been a very hopeless and dark covenant indeed. But the law itself was given not to give life, but to kill. Look at verse 6. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Look at verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone. Notice how that's described there. And again, what was the function of the law in the covenant of God? It wasn't to show them a path of self-righteousness, of obedience toward blessing, but it was to show them that they were dead in sin and they had to have redemption. The law, interestingly, in Moses, the law being given in terms of the Ten Commandments was accompanied at the very same time on the very same mountain with what? With the sacrificial system being laid out. With this condemnation of the law, but then this instruction about sacrifice, about payment for sin. There is such a thing as a payment for sin, an atonement, a covering for sin that deals with that broken law and through which you can have access into the presence of God, pictured there in the tabernacle and later in the temple. through the shedding of blood, you could come nearer to God again. And of course, as Hebrews says, it was never about, so we need to make sure we keep plenty of animals on hand so we can always have access to God. That was a teaching moment. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And it was never presented in such a way as though it could. As the writer of Hebrews points out, otherwise, why did they have to keep being offered over and over and over? If they were actually effective in removing the stain of guilt of sin, then you would offer it and you would be cleansed. But it was repeated again and again and again and again, showing it's not this in itself. You have to have blood wash your sins, but it's not this animal's blood, because you're going to have to come back tomorrow and do it again. It was teaching them to look forward to the sacrifice, as Isaiah chapter 53 speaks about the Lamb of God, the one who would come and would not protest, who would lay down his life for the people of God. This understanding of a substitutionary sacrifice is built into the sacrificial system and was given at the same time of the handing down of the law. And, of course, Israel had... that's a very humbling thing to recognize. And in the pride of men's hearts, it takes God's grace for us to see that and humble ourselves and cast ourselves on His grace. And so, by the days of the Pharisees and the elders... the rabbis, they had twisted the law in the Old Testament away from this breaking us down before the law and points to Christ through the sacrificial system to just a series of rules that if you have followed those, this is what God is showing you as the path into fellowship with Him. And it was the very opposite of what was intended. And so Paul speaks of this as tablets of stone, the letter kills. In verse 7, it's a ministry of death carved in letters of stone. And so, again, the very beginning point, and this itself, part of God's covenant of grace, this is how He leads them to the Messiah through whom they can have fellowship with Him. He begins this, of course, in Genesis with Abraham, but under Moses, because of transgression, because of the problem of sin, it had to be very clearly held forth and understood and grieved and repented over. Faith in Christ is the flip side of repentance for sin, as see in the preaching of the coming of the kingdom in the New Testament. Read the Gospels and notice how the preaching of the gospel so often teaches repentance. And again, repentance, it's not like there's finally one work we can do, and that God will be pleased with us. No, the very point is you're repenting of all of your works because they're all sinful, and you're turning finally to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith that you might have hope of salvation. So Paul's describing the Old Testament. He's very clearly referring to Moses and the giving of the law and all of this history of Israel. And it was given, this Old Testament was largely stated in the negative. Here's how you can be in covenant with God. He gives them the law, what? To show them they haven't kept it. To show them that they have to have, therefore, a substitute, a redeemer, this covenant representative to keep God's law for them and to offer the sacrifice that their sins require. So the Old Testament is stated in the negative, even though it does point to Christ. Paul here uses this negative language, the language of condemnation, of being killed by the letter, the ministry of death carved in letters of stone. Now, the point he's making in verse 7 is he is going to draw a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he has in mind, bear in mind, he has in mind this whole theme of the authentication of his apostleship and how the people of God, their Corinth, how is it that he is confident in God through Christ that he can point to them and say, if you question whether I'm an apostle, just go visit Corinth and look at the people of God there. And it is an astounding claim considering what we've just read in 1 Corinthians. Even in light of the steps toward repentance we read about it in 2 Corinthians, an astounding willingness to put confidence in God in this way. So look at verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And so let's stop and understand what's being referred to here. Well, the heart of this whole chapter has to do with the transforming presence of God, the transforming glory of God. Let's just pause here and look at 1 John. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." Look at verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and we will be, has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." That the presence of God is what transforms the people of God. And that's ultimately true when we go to be with Him in heaven. That proximity, that closeness, when we enter into the presence of God, when Christ comes back and reveals the fullness of His glory in His second coming, what's going to happen to the people of God? We're going to become like Him. We're going to be fully transformed. We shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. So it's the nearness and the presence and the fellowship of God that transforms His people. So bear that in mind, and let's go back to Second Corinthians. Let's see, here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Bear with me, I lost my place. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So look at verse 7. "Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent glory." So let's stop there for a moment. So Moses, when he was in the presence of God, his face reflected the glory of God. Even after he left, his face reflected that glory with a brightness that was fading, though, because he had what? He'd come down from the mountain. He had left the very nearness of that association with the presence of God, and now he is with the people of God. And God instructed Moses to put a veil over his face because he said, it's not appropriate for my people to see my glory fading. Moses, there on the mountain, it was a glory which was being brought to an end. Moses, as long as he was there, 40 days. When it was over, he had to come down. And there is again now this distance, this separation, which is pictured very clearly and used in the Old Testament. You can think of the Holy of Holies, and then that barrier, and then the inner court, and then that barrier, and then the outer court where the people could be. There is distance being very clearly portrayed as a consequence of sin, and it's through sacrifice that you access. But more than that, the priest was the one who would go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. I mean, all of this showing there's something much better coming. And the people of God would be represented by a priest. They would never personally stand in the Holy of Holies unless they were that one priest that one time a year. And you can think even a high priest, he would be in rotation, and he might not even ever be called again. to go into the Holy of Holies. It's very likely that he could have gone maybe once, just a handful of times at most, in the course of his ministry. And yet, again, it was the very presence of God that transforms and that brings the blessings. That's what we're trying to recover, is this distance that Christ alone can bring us near. And we'll look at that language in the New Testament again. But notice again, as he's in 2 Corinthians 3, he's speaking about this fading of the glory, because this involves something that was being brought to an end. Paul is making the point here in verse 7 that it wasn't just Moses' personal experience on the mountain that was being brought to an end, but that whole ministry of condemnation, that was temporary. It was something that was anticipating the fulfillment of law-keeping and the fulfillment of sacrifice. And so it couldn't offer the permanent and the full solution of fellowship to God. There's distance imposed on the people of God until the fulfillment comes. So he says, you know, there was this taste of glory. They could see it. They could see what Moses' face looked like when he had been up with God on the mountain. And yet it wasn't something that could last. Moses had to come down, and they didn't personally enjoy anything like that proximity with the very presence of God. He said, oh, there was glory there, but verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And again, we don't have time. These themes are so broad, but the very reality of the nearness of the Spirit of God, the fullness of the ministry of the Spirit of God, certainly the Spirit was active and alive in the Old Testament, but there was a sense in which the Spirit had not yet come. Jesus spoke about that to his disciples, and he said, when I leave, I am going to send the Spirit to be with you, so that I'll be with you. I won't leave you as little orphans. I'll be with you always, even at the end of the age. The Spirit's ministry in the New Testament is the manifestation of the presence of God in the third person of the Trinity with us, with a proximity that no one in the Old Testament fully appreciated and realized. So in verse 9, if there is a glory in the ministry of condemnation, then the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. So Moses, his face, which was brightly reflecting the glory of God, what is it? It fades back to, no, it's just Moses. He's not the ultimate mediator. He can't stand in that position. He's just pointing forward. He's showing them what will happen. But there is one who stands in the very presence of God forever, and also is the one in our presence every day. And one day those two will be united. And so look in verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So the Old Testament, there are several characteristics to it that we can draw just from what we've read. It featured the condemnation of God's law, leading next to the teaching about sacrifice, so that God's people would be instructed to look to the Redeemer who would come. It's also marked not only by being a ministry of condemnation, it was a temporary ministry. And there were many things about it that the book of Hebrews refers to that were indicators. Even then, this is temporary. And one more here is the fading of the glory seen in Moses' face. This is not the fullness. It's just a temporary state before one who comes will secure these things. But now let's look at verse 12. Paul goes on to say, he uses the illustration of Moses again in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, to appreciate what Paul is saying is, he's saying, what is his hope? When he says, since we have such a hope, well, it is that we don't have a fading glory. We have a permanent glory. It's not just a few days or a few weeks on the mountain and then down the mountain and that experience fades. But we have such a hope that we've entered into a far more permanent experience of the nearness of the presence of God. So we're not like Moses. We don't have to cover this and say, don't look upon the fading of what is being brought to an end. No, the glory of God that you can see in the New Testament is not something that it fades. We are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. And so this veil that covers over witnessing the glory of God, witnessing the effect of the transforming presence of God, the nearness of God's presence, comparable, even surpassing what Moses experienced on the mountaintop. There are those who still have a veil over their eyes. They cannot see that, they cannot appreciate that, and they will not acknowledge that because, look in verse 14, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant. Now, that's another interesting reference. When they read the Old Covenant. Of course, the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, one understanding of that would be the relationship that God established with His people through these types and shadows. The relationship itself is the covenant. But Paul uses that language to describe the scriptures of the Old Covenant such that you can read the Old Covenant or you can read the Old Testament. Remember that that word covenant can just as legitimately be translated testament or will. And that's where the language comes. When Jerome was translated, so forth. Why do we have an Old Testament and a New Testament? Well, there it is. It is the scriptures of the Old Testament, the scriptures of the Old Covenant. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. They're unable to see the glory of God. They're unable to witness the true nature and glory of the covenant, which is being brought close to God and being transformed by His presence to be a reflection of His glory. And they're unable to see that. They can't penetrate the veil. And why can't they penetrate the veil? Because when you take Christ out of the Old Testament, if you understand the law not as a condemnation of your righteousness, pointing you to another's. When you understand the sacrificial system as literally just some steps that if you follow this itself pays for your sin. And you divorce all of that from pointing forward to Christ. When you do that, then you've lost all access to the glory. Then you've lost the true nearness of the covenant and the covenant itself, which again, God didn't never establish a system of works righteousness in the Old Testament. And so if that's how you're going to insist on reading it, you're not going to enter into the blessing of fellowship with God, and you're not going to enter into the experience of that transforming glory. For their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. He's the one that takes the veil away. Whether it's the veil, and it's the same concept. The veil that covered Moses' face. The veil that separated God's people from the presence of God in the tabernacle. It's really the same concept. A separation is imposed between them and the glory of God. And so the veil is taken away only through Christ. in verse 15, yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. He says it's the same thing as the people there, but instead of recognizing, we can't look to Moses to see the glory of God and to have mediation with God, not ultimately. There's a veil over Moses' face because his ministry is coming to an end. The glory is fading. He doesn't have in himself this glory. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, and here the reference to the Lord Christ, Paul uses the Lord often. As you see there, it's only through Christ that it's taken away. So when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So here he brings it all to conclusion. It's not left inference. He's saying, we, people of God in the New Testament, through the work of Christ, like Moses standing on the mountain. Moses had the privilege of standing with an unveiled face and beholding the glory of God. And what happened to him? He was transformed by that, and he was reflecting that glory. Paul associates this and draws a direct line between what he's saying and the Spirit. Again, the Spirit is the one who brings the presence of Christ near to us in a real and meaningful and significant way. So such, if you are standing in the presence of the Spirit of Christ, it's just like Moses standing on the mountain. And we are, in verse 18, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So every day we stand in the presence of God, and every day we come to see more of His glory in the people of God because of that. And that is why Paul has, in verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, that He will transform these people. They will reflect His glory to such a... He's so confident of this that he's willing to stake his reputation as an apostle. He says, you are going to be our letter of recommendation. We're going to point people and say, go visit Corinth. If you don't think I'm an apostle, go visit Corinth. And what will you see? You will see God's glory more and more and more reflected in this people because they are being transformed by the very presence of God in their midst. And so there's a glorious message there for the people of God. But the confession, let's just draw some points of conclusion this morning. The confession is referring us to this chapter first and foremost to establish it is a legitimate and biblical distinction to speak of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even though there is this unifying theme of the covenant of grace, there are significant enough differences that even in the Scriptures themselves refer to this separation, an Old Testament and a New Testament. And, well, we're almost time, but, you know, I was at a conference, Ed, you know exactly what I'm going to say, a conference for young people out on the Eastern Coast, and one of the speakers one time said that the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament was completely fallacious. It was completely of man, had no standing in the Bible. And he encouraged everyone in the conference to open their Bible up and tear out the page between Malachi and Matthew, which at the time was a little bit confusing. He would go on to openly support what came known as Auburn Avenue theology and the federal vision, and really blurred and distorted the two covenants in terms of their understanding of how salvation will be had. But that's an aside. The point is, it is a biblical distinction. There is such a thing in Old Testament that you can go and read. Paul speaks about it here And this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and time of the gospel. There is such a difference that all of God's people have the privilege of glory that Moses had the privilege of. Now, it wasn't with such an outward show. I mean, we're not reminded of it with such sensory reminders as a mountain burning and thunder and rocks splitting and so forth. But don't be deceived. It is just as real. And Hebrews chapter 12 is going to speak about that again, which we'll look at next week. All right, we have come to the end of our time, so let's have prayer and get ready for worship. Our Father, we do thank you that you have welcomed us near. We have confidence to boldly come into the very throne room of grace through Jesus Christ. His flesh was torn that the veil might be taken away. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you welcome us and you draw us close. And we thank you that your presence is a transformative presence, that your glory is transformative. And that because of this, if we stand in the presence of Christ in the Spirit, the more we give ourselves to that and walk in, abide in your word that you might abide in us, the more we will see our lives transformed from one degree of glory to another. So that we would pray, Lord, that the testimony of our lives would be such that all could look to us and know with certainty that you are the triune God, that you are real and active and at work in this world to save a people for yourself. We thank you for your covenant, for the blessings that you give us, which all come to the blessing of knowing you and the blessing of being close to you. We pray that we might know more of this blessing today as we gather in your presence for worship as a congregation of your people. We pray that you would pour your grace richly upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that your Spirit would come upon us in full measure, and that we grow in our understanding of your truth, in our love for you, and in our willingness to be your people. We pray all this in Christ's name.